week and abstain in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years. And Zechariah 8 begins this way. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to Zechariah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy. I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with a staff in his hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. You who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets who were present in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for beast, neither was there safety from foe for him who went out or went in, for I set every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give its produce, the heavens shall give their dew, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. For these things I hate, declares the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth month shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard God is with you. What a reading. How many chapters of the Bible do you read that have 10 times, thus says the Lord God of hosts? It's clear that God wants to get something across in this chapter. This is a prophecy that comes to Zechariah, and he faithfully proclaims it. Now, I want to ask you a couple of things here about this. One is, well, we have some words about months and fasts and feasts. So let me explain maybe a bit about that. There's a little context to this that I think will be clear as soon as we mention it. But it may not be clear from this passage, necessarily. In 7:3 and 7:4, there was a question that came to the people who were in the temple of Jerusalem. And the people of Bethel which is significant, sent some emissaries, and they're named here, to the priests of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and asked the following question: should we weep and abstain in the fifth month as we have done for so many years? Well, I'm going to explain why it is that you might weep in the fifth month in just a bit. But I want to give us a little bit of modern context to this. I work in education most of the time. I'm a teacher in the Philadelphia School District. Always an interesting place to be. And a lot of new things come up every year. And most of them, I kind of roll my eyes and let them roll off my back because they will be gone in the next year. There's one thing, though, that has not gone away and will not, and I think is actually a very good emphasis, and that is on something, the word that's given to it in modern terms is trauma. If you grow up in an uncertain household, with uncertain food, with uncertain parents, with uncertain authority, it's very difficult to get through that, and it scars you. If you grow up and go through traumatic events, you're going to remember them in some way. And you're going to remember them perhaps with an emotion so strong that it will overwhelm everything else even years later. You can ask people of a certain generation where they were when JFK was assassinated. You can ask everybody in this congregation who's here now, because you're all older than a certain age, where you were when you learned of 9/11. Highly significant event, especially in this area of the world. In an earlier generation, that was the bombing of Pearl Harbor. Now, I want you to take those things and imagine that you lost. So with Pearl Harbor, remember that as, oh, that's the beginning of our involvement in World War II. The Allies won that war. We didn't know we were going to win the war at the end, or at the beginning, I mean. We only knew at the end. And that's the way wars are. You don't know at the beginning. There's a great uncertainty. What if we had lost? How would we remember the bombing of Pearl Harbor? The Jews had something like this happen to them in 587 BC. And you know the story. You know how Jerusalem was the last city of what was God's promised land to fall. Maybe we can hold out in this one city. But no, that was not God's plan for them. God's plan was, it is your time for exile. And so August 9th, 587 BC, translating dates is difficult. But it's somewhere around the beginning of August, 587 BC, Jerusalem fell. And Babylonian Jewish commentators who wrote it at the same time even went so far as to say that this date was the same date as the news came to the Israelites as they came out of Egypt that they would have to wander another 40 years in the wilderness. Not a good day in the calendar, in other words. And so, as the two representatives come from Bethel to inquire of the house of the Lord, should we keep the, it's now no longer a feast, now this is a fast, should we keep the fast that we've been keeping for so many years, remembering the fall of Jerusalem? It's a good question. With all Old Testament prophets, we have a picture of God's jealous anger and also the promise of blessing for those who follow God's ways. And actually, nothing has changed about the character of God today. This is still true today. What might be more clear to us is the blessing that we receive. And skipping ahead to the end, everyone who reads this now knows that the robe of the Jew refers directly to Jesus. That's where we're going with this. That is the blessing that is at the end. It wouldn't have been so clear to Zechariah, but he faithfully proclaims it. This amazing promise that the entire world was going to go cling to a Jewish fellow and his promises. And so the answer to the question in 7:3, should we weep and fast in the fifth month, as we've been doing for how long? For 70 years. Now, here's a rough comparison. Imagine that we had lost World War II. What a mess of a world that would be. That's roughly 70 years ago. Would we remember it today if that had been our history? You had better believe it. the celebration might have to be quiet. Because our overlords, whoever they might be, would not want it to be celebrated. And so it was in Babylon. As you hold a fast, it is quiet. You hope the Babylonians don't notice. And you remember this terrible time. This delegation, by the way, from the north, from Bethel, near Dan. What's significant about that? Do you remember what the northern kingdom of Israel was doing in those cities? They set up a calf-worshipping center, supposedly to Yahweh. This is false worship. This is how the northern kingdoms were going to worship God. But now, after the exile, it is clear that they know where the true worship is to be. It's to be at Jerusalem. Even in Jesus' time, we see a little bit of an echo of this, because there were people who came back from the exile, and the calf worship at Dan continued. But these are true Jews who come back and who are inquiring of the people in Jerusalem, should we keep this fast that we have designated on this particular day? The question is quite serious. And it gets even more serious when we read further in chapter 8, because during the 70 years of exile, the Jews had remembered several events. They, in fact, had four events. They had an event in the fourth month. Maybe that was July 17 or thereabouts, right about this time of year, in remembrance of the breaking up of the wall of Jerusalem. Read about that in Jeremiah 52. They had another one in the fifth month. We've already spoken of that, in remembrance of the burning of the temple. And this is when Jerusalem finally fell, is when the Babylonians rushed in, stole the goods out of the temple, burned it to the ground, and ended temple worship until Nehemiah's time, what we're reading right now. There was another fast in the seventh month, in roughly October, shall we say, in remembrance of the killing of Gedaliah. There's another in the 10th month, round about January 10, in remembrance of the beginning of the siege of Jerusalem, as it happened in 2 Kings 25. Now, is this a good response? Should the Jewish leaders have called for these fasts four times a year during their exile, 70 years running? There's nothing said against it. And we should remember the things that have happened in the past, because simply forgetting these things would be far worse. These are terrible times that they are remembering. These are days which are dark that they are remembering, and yet if they had forgotten them, how much worse would that be? So yes, it is a good response. There was much to mourn for. There were Sabbath years that were never taken. There are jubilees that were never proclaimed. In fact, in the book of Chronicles, you know what the reason is for the exile? Your land never saw its jubilees. They didn't follow the law in relieving the cause of the oppressed. They didn't follow the law in following all the things that were commanded in Leviticus. And so they were led into exile. And so the fasts were a way to remember that. And 70 years of mourning and of fasting and of being in exile was in fact what they needed in this case. For God says, I am jealous for Zion with great wrath. It's hard to exaggerate the extent of that wrath. And imagine, if you will, with me, if the veterans that we remember in this country had been veterans of a losing war, and we were under German occupation. That's great wrath. That was exile. How does God make his people holy? This is a really big question. Do exiles and punishments make people holy? Do laws make people holy? Do difficult times make people holy? Well, if we just make the right laws, maybe the thinking goes, maybe we can make righteous people. Maybe we just need better laws. But that hasn't worked. Not even God's perfect law that he gave in Exodus to the people worked to make them holy. It showed them how they weren't holy, and the law today continues to show us how we aren't holy. Laws don't make people righteous. They merely point out what we do wrong. Does an exile, a terrible defeat, make us holy? Well, even there were Jews who did not become holy during this time. There were some who remembered. What God wants is for his people to desire to do what is good. And a law and an exile, it doesn't do that. It can help remind. We can be prodded in our consciences to do the right thing when we know the law and when we know God's wrath. Punishment is a tricky business, isn't it? Everyone who's a parent, anyone who has any sort of authority at all, knows this is true. Nobody likes it. It's necessary. But it's a very tricky business. The right punishment spurs a person to do the right thing. But it can also produce cynicism and rebellion, because our minds work double time to try to prove ourselves as righteous, don't they? And so what is required is a change in the heart. How do we go from punishment to good behavior? That happens here. That doesn't happen when we get the right law before us or a difficult time. God has the right to destroy every person who sins against him. He created us, he can destroy us. And yet what he wants is for us to follow him, to choose in our heart, to follow him. And he has created a way for that to happen. How do you take a rebellious people and make them into a people that follows God? Did the exile do it? No. Did the laws do it? No. What instead will make people follow God? There's only one way, and that is to send a Redeemer. But before we get to the Redeemer, let's speak about the rest of this chapter in terms of the city which functions well and the city which functions badly. Vision for a city is given here. There's a negative and a positive vision. And when you hear the word city, what do you think? Well, here we are in a city. I come from Philadelphia. This is New York and the area around it. Cities are not always peaceful. And it's interesting. This is the difficulty of a city. You gather lots of people together in one place. They're going to have arguments. They're going to have disagreements. But if they all work together, amazing things can happen. It's hard to imagine the world today without New York, without Dubai, without Tokyo, without the great cities that there are on the face of the earth. And yet those cities only function because there is general agreement about what is good in them. And the peaceful picture that's given is really quite an extraordinary peaceful picture, isn't it? We have children, old men and women. In fact, the city is full of people from one end of the age spectrum all the way to the other, and the children feel safe enough to play in the streets. That's quite a picture. We actually have fallen away from that in this country. And there have been times in history, and it's not like this always happened in the past, because it didn't, but there have been times in the past when it's been possible for the children to play in the streets. And I hope that time comes again. I've talked to a number of parents who are absolutely freaked out for their children to the extent they will not allow them out of the house. And this pandemic hasn't helped, has it? We're so scared for what happens to our children, we won't even let them out of the house. But what if we lived in a place where we could not only let them out of the house, but say, go play with the neighbors in the street. Nothing's going to bother you there. That's a pretty amazing place to live. Does that really happen this side of paradise? Well, for brief moments. We see it for brief moments. And let's be encouraged by those brief moments, but let's also know that that's not going to be the way of things until Jesus comes again. This idyllic picture, this return from exile, it hasn't always worked out this way. Nehemiah had to stand there preaching with one hand, with a sword in the other, trowel in one hand, sword in the other, in order to defend the walls from those who would break them down as soon as they were built. That was the experience that people had coming back from exile. It was hard work. And so I think this is part of what is behind the command that God gives twice in verse 9 and then also in verse 13, framing this previous section, "Let your hands be strong. You who in the days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets, present for the laying of the foundation of the house of the Lord." This is where a big thing begins. And it's not going to be easy because you're going to have to lift stones and put them on one another and build something. How can you be confident that this is a good thing to do in the face of all this enmity from all the peoples around? Do you think the people around wanted this temple of the Lord to be rebuilt? Absolutely not. In fact, they were going to do everything against it. And so in the face of this, to say the return of exile was a return home, a return to a better home than they even had before they left, is really quite an extraordinary promise. It's a promise that's not fulfilled yet, and yet it will be fulfilled. Jerusalem, at the time that this prophecy is given, is not a peaceful place where children are playing in the streets. It's a place where dads have to carry swords. That's the sort of place it is, because you have to defend the people that are doing the good work of God. May your hands be strong. Verse 14 and 15. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I purpose to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent." Now let's turn it on its head. I'm going to be just as vicious, says God, in the other direction. "I have purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem, to the house of Judah. Therefore, fear not." What a turn of events in terms of God's message to people. "You have done everything wrong, and I am going to redeem you." What does he require of people? Here is a summary of the law. And I think this is a summary of the law that might be it's a summary of the Ten Commandments, as everything is, right? That is a summary of the law. So we know that there are various ways to summarize this. This is a way to summarize it that actually speaks to civic peace. If you want to create a society where you have justice and peace, here are some practical ways to do it. Speak the truth to one another. That can be tough. Speaking truth is not always speaking pleasantness to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Of course, the gates refers to the traditional place that the elders of the city would sit and judge those who came through. If there was a dispute, you came to the gates and you said, "Here's my dispute with my neighbor." Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. You can choose to lord it over somebody else. You can choose to do evil. Do not do it. Love no false oath. In other words, when you have a promise, keep it. This is a big deal. "For all these things I hate, declares the Lord." You know, a city where these things are going on is a city that really functions, where you have people working for each other's good. Can you imagine that? You know, it's interesting. In our cities today, I think we have sort of an informal caste system that develops. And there are certain people who are untouchable by the law. And there are certain people who just everything dumps on them. And boy, don't you get resentments when that happens. This passage says, no. What we want to do is make sure that everything is just and even and fair, and the rich get justice, and the poor get justice, and everybody in between. And everybody works for each other's good. Instead of having to carry around a sword and defend yourself when you're building a wall, what if we blessed each other? That's quite a vision for what is possible. It's a good list, but it's also an impossible list without Jesus, isn't it? We get this sort of instruction other places in the scriptures. So don't even imagine evil for your neighbor. We find that in Proverbs over and over again. There's a similar list of things that God hates in Proverbs 6, by the way. It says God hates all these things, Proverbs 6. And then in Ephesians, I found this very interesting. In Ephesians 4, so I'll just read Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, that is to say, speaking truth to one another, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one of another. We can speak the truth to each other when we understand that in fact we speak in a unified place. We speak in the context, for example, of a church. We hope to speak truth to one another, and we hope to have those conversations, which can be difficult, as they say. But in fact, we know that the other people we're talking to have the same understanding that Jesus is the Lord of all and that God holds the world in his hand. That gets pretty deep. And then we get to the climax of this passage in 18 and 19 and then toward the end. Thus says the Lord of hosts. The fast of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th shall be to the house of Judah joy, gladness, feasting. How do you take a fast and turn it on its head and make it a feast? So instead of four times a year where there are fasts, now we're going to take these days and transform them into celebrations. Wait a minute. We're going to take the greatest loss this nation has ever received and make it a day of gladness? How does that happen? This is only possible through God's redemption of his people, isn't it? This is only possible if, in fact, God is redeeming his people. Because turning sadness into joy is not something that happens overnight. Verse 21, the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord. Many peoples and strong nations shall seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem. Now here we get forward-looking thinking. Here's an obscure people, the Jews, who come back from exile. Only a few of them come back. Many of them are left scattered in faraway places. They are the dispersion. They are never going to come back. They're going to, their families are going to be there. But in Jerusalem, there's a place that, in fact, people of the world will come. It's no surprise that the Jews seek God in the temple, because that's the Jewish temple. But it's a big surprise to hear that all the surrounding people, who, by the way, were the people that caused the exile in the first place. Can you imagine Babylonians coming into the temple and seeking to inquire of the Lord? Can you imagine the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans coming into the temple of God to seek the Lord? There's a happy note, too, about a little bit of friendly peer pressure. I will go also. One neighbor influences the other neighbor. I myself am going at the end of verse 21. And yet we know it's happened. It's very interesting. Cornelius was a Roman, an occupying general. Some years later, he read the Old Testament. He wanted to know what it meant. he had a dream that he must go to Peter. And he gets more than he bargained for, because not only does he get from Peter, yes, this is the way, the truth, and the life, he gets an invitation. This is Christianity. No longer just God speaking to his people in Jerusalem, but people throughout the world going to Jerusalem to seek God and to seek his blessing. There's a fascinating postscript, by the way, to the fifth month, August. So we have a certain day in the fifth month of August, which is called Av in the Hebrew calendar. Should we fast on the 10th of Av? And so there's a fast versus a feast. Josephus records something interesting. Now remember, Josephus is a historian that comes in after Jesus' time. He records that Titus, the Roman, destroyed the Herodian temple in AD 70 on the same day that Jerusalem fell before Nebuchadnezzar, on the 9th of August in AD 70, just as the 9th of August, 587, we had Jerusalem fall and the temple be destroyed. The temple has not been rebuilt. Zechariah is all about the temple. Were these promises false? Not at all. They can only be understood if we understand that they are aiming toward Jesus himself, who, in fact, did not come to destroy the temple, though he did, in effect, destroy the building itself. He came to build a greater temple out of living stones. Those who call on Jesus' name today, which I hope includes everyone who is here this morning, you are a living stone in that temple that is being built. Let's turn to a little bit more of this forward-looking prophecy at the end. Thus says the Lord of hosts, for the 10th time, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew. Why 10 men? Well, this was the time when the synagogue worship was being developed. Because if you don't have a temple, it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, you have to worship somewhere else. And what the Jews did was they quite sensibly decided that every place they could gather 10 Jewish men together, that's the significance of 10, that's a quorum, to use the Latin word for it, the quorum of 10 Jewish men made a synagogue. Doesn't matter where you were in what city, you could form a synagogue with 10 men. And so 10 men now, this quorum in the synagogue, are seeking wisdom from Jerusalem. But it's more than that. The quorums of believers everywhere will seek one Jew. And today we are fulfilling that prophecy. We are a quorum here that is seeking Jesus. And I'm happy to say we have found Jesus. At Pentecost, you recall that there were 12 apostles in a room that received the Holy Spirit. This led to an explosion of believers everywhere, and in every time thereafter, from every nation, seeking Jesus. There are very few cities in this world you can go to where you will not be able to find a gathering of believers. Some places they might be secret, and you will not find them, but they will be there. Other places they put on a great display. Other places they are humble and small. But all of them are quorums of believers who are gathered together seeking Jesus. And Jesus is that one Jew. It's interesting. Taking hold of the robe of a Jew has actually been done more or less literally. Think of the woman with an issue in Matthew 9. Woman diseased with an issue of blood for 12 years came behind Jesus and reached out and grabbed the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. Would that we had faith like that. Reach out and grab the hem, the garment of Jesus, to say, that we follow Jesus. And we see in the book of John, the Greeks come seeking Jesus in John 12, and this mystifies the disciples. And then we see Cornelius, the Roman, the occupier, coming to seek Jesus. And then beyond that, we see men from everywhere, from Ethiopia, from India. I just passed by the other day that the Indian Evangelical Church of St. Thomas, which is near Philadelphia. And the old legend is that Thomas made it all the way to India, and I think there might be something to that. The apostles went a great many miles spreading the gospel, and we know that, in fact, there is no corner that is untouched today. And Jesus says to us, "Come, all who labor and are heavy laden." Who labor? Let your hands be strong, says the Lord of hosts. That's speaking to us, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And I guarantee that every person in this room will know the sorrow of death of those that we love. We should mourn for those who mourn. The Jews mourned as they remembered Old Jerusalem. They mourned as they remembered that they were in exile. In some ways, we mourn that we are in a world that is full of sin and death. But we also have a more fundamental reason to rejoice, and rejoice greatly. Just as God rebuilt the great city of Jerusalem and the temple in it, even if it would only last for a few years, he rebuilt it. God will rebuild the body of every person who calls on his name and believes that Jesus is the Redeemer. You are a living stone that is precious in God's sight if you call on God, and Jesus is the Redeemer. And because Jesus has been raised from the dead, we know that he is able to raise you from the dead. And so grab the hem of the Jew that is promised in Zechariah, and the blessing will be great. Amen. Let's turn to the Psalms. And in the shortest book of the Bible,